fill in a couple of times, and I'm preaching through the book of Ephesians in our Sunday night services, so once again, we're in the book of Ephesians this morning. A couple weeks ago when I preached on the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, now the next paragraph, and I got to be honest with you, this is kind of a tough passage. There are some difficult questions that these verses raise, and so we're going to try and answer those, look at those, what is going on here. It's a longer passage. Part of me really would have loved to break this up into two messages, but it's one unit. So I'm cramming it all in. Hopefully I didn't bite off too much today, but this is a important text for us. Let me kind of set the stage for what's going on in Ephesians 4 to remind you. In the first six verses, Paul, he's been urging the Christians in Ephesus to live in unity with one another. Christians are to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. And so if you look in the first six verses, there's the repetition of the word one. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. These are all the things that all the ways the Spirit has unified us. And so our text today, in this text, Paul tells us how God helps Christians maintain that unity. First, he gives spiritual gifts to Christians. And then second, he gives leaders to the church. And when pastors, elders, when they equip saints to use their gifts, and when saints use their gifts in a church, the church grows and the church unites together. And that's how growth happens. And so that's kind of the big picture of what this chapter is about so far. What I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want to take these verses and give you the Jake Woolbecker paraphrase of this passage. This paraphrase is not a printed scripture anywhere. This is just the Jake Woolbecker gist of what this is about. Here we go. Jesus gives gifts to all true Christians. And Jesus has the right and the ability to give gifts because he rules over everything. He descended to earth. He defeated all the enemies of evil. He did this through the cross. And then he ascended to heaven. And now he sits over all things. And so you better believe that he has the power and the right to give gifts to Christians. What does he give to the church? Well, he gives the church leaders. Why does he give leaders to the church? Not so that the leaders would do all the ministry, but so that the leaders would equip the saints, so that the saints would do the work of ministry. And what is that work? What's the work of ministry? It's to build up the church. And when Christians use their gifts, they do the work of ministry, the church is built up, Christians are unified, it lives up to Christ's example, it matures. And boy, do we need to be mature, because if we're not, we act like gullible children who are deceived. Instead, we're to mature in every way into Christ-likeness. And when Christians use their gifts in tandem, the church grows and matures. Yeah, that's a Jake Woolbecker paraphrase. That's kind of the gist of what these verses are all about. Now, before we get into each verse, I want to talk a little bit about why on earth we should pay attention to these verses in the first place. A couple reasons quickly. Number one, it matters that when you think about who Jesus is and you think about kind of the authority structure in the universe, it matters that you remember where Jesus is sitting. It matters that you remember that Jesus sits in authority over all things. Jesus is not weak. He's not wimpy. Is he gentle and humble? Yes, but he is not weak. He's the reigning king over all things. This passage gives us a glimpse of that. Second reason you need these verses matter to you, is that it confronts a wrong way of thinking about ministry. Sometimes when people think about ministry, there's this idea that goes, you know, that there's a lot of ministry to do, and there's the people that go into ministry. This person is in ministry, but then maybe that adds a category for Christians who aren't in the ministry. Now, I understand, like, we're trying to describe people who vocationally are doing ministry, but there's a wrong idea that sometimes we fall into, that there's the in the ministry people and then there's the rest of us Christians. These pastors teach us something important, that it's not God's design for the church is not that the pastors or the elders do all the work. It's that the leaders in a church equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And so if you're a Christian, you're in the ministry, and you're not in part-time ministry. You're in full-time ministry as a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. So these verses are helpful because they kind of teach us that. They confront the wrong paradigm sometimes we have. One more reason for why these verses matter, for why you should pay attention to these verses. These verses tell us something really important about how Christians grow, how the church matures. There's kind of a common idea today that goes something like this. As long as I've got my Bible and a good cup of coffee, I'm good to go. I'm good to grow as long as I've got my Bible. That's all I need. But these verses tell us something different. It says something interesting. The church builds up the church. The church grows the church. It builds itself up. It's kind of an interesting idea. You know, a human in a human body, if your arm is amputated, it doesn't grow so well. The arm needs the rest of the body to grow. And these verses confront that idea. Like, you can't just say, I don't really need the church, or it's kind of a cherry on top. No, these verses are saying, if you're going to grow, that happens in the context of the local church. So all this to say, these verses matter. It matters that we look at these. It has important things for us to learn. Okay, let's dive in to this text, verse by verse, starting in verse 7. How does Jesus help the church maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, he gives gifts. He gives gifts. Jesus gives gifts to each one of us. Look at verse 7. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, God is a generous God. He gives gifts to people. And you can think about this in a couple of ways. On one hand, like we talk about, if someone's very athletic or they're very musical, we might look at that person and say, wow, they're very gifted. And, you know, any talent or ability you have, that does come from God. But there's another kind of gifts, like as the Bible talks about God giving gifts to Christian, we think of spiritual gifts that God measures out. You turn to Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 and you read about the different kinds of gifts that God gives to Christians. The gift of serving, the gift of teaching, gift of encouraging or mercy, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy. Now, our church believes that some of these gifts, God ceased giving some of these gifts to Christians. But God did not stop giving gifts to Christians altogether. God is still showing us grace by measuring out gifts to each Christian, spiritual gifts. And that gift from God, that's God showing you grace. Did you see that in the text there? But grace was given to each one of us. God gives us grace. Jesus gives us grace when he dies on the cross for our sins. But he also gives you grace in that when you're a Christian, he gives you a spiritual gift. How many people receive, how many Christians, I should say, receive a spiritual gift from God? It says, but grace was given to each one of us. Here's what's interesting. God gives spiritual gifts to each Christian, but he doesn't give the same gifts to each Christian. And he doesn't give the same amount. He doesn't measure out the exact same amount of each gift. I'm in the dad stage of life with little kids. And so at the kitchen table, when we're having cereal and it's time to pour the cereal and the milk, guess who's measuring out the milk? That's Dad. Okay, because we don't want any spilled milk in the house. And so I'm measuring out the milk. Just so happens, not every time does everyone get the same measure of milk or of cereal that is desired. God measures out to each of us spiritual gifts, but he doesn't give everyone the same gift, and nor does he give everyone the exact same amount of the gift. I remember being in seminary, and boy, some of those other guys could preach. Man, I'm going, how come God, in my estimation, gave that guy a little bit greater measure than he gave to me? Romans 12 talks about the gifts. It talks about how God measures out the gifts. It says this, Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In verse 6, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So different gifts, different measures are given to Christians. Our job isn't to argue about who got what gift. It's our job is to use the gifts God's given to us. Now, why does God give spiritual gifts to Christians, to the church? Now, we're going to look at that in a minute, but just briefly. It's so that the church, people in the church, would use their gifts to help the church grow, to build up the church. Iron sharpens iron, after all. Okay. Right now, Paul's going to talk about something that maybe when you think about it, you think, why did Paul need to spend some time talking about this? Paul's going to spend the next three verses talking about why it is that Jesus has the right and ability to give gifts to the church. Maybe you read this text and you think, why do we need to talk about that? Of course, he's Jesus, he's God. Why do we need to talk about this? But Paul thinks it's important as an inspired writer to remind us, here's why it is Jesus has the right, why he has the ability and the authority to give gifts to the church. So if you're going to understand the next couple of verses, and these next couple of verses have debates within Christians and they're complicated, but the next three verses, that's the big idea, is that Paul's trying to convince you Jesus has the right. He has the ability to give gifts to the church. How's Paul going to make that argument? Well, he makes that argument by quoting Psalm 68. And I just said he quoted Psalm 68. That's not quite right. He paraphrases, he summarizes, he gives the gist of one of the verses in Psalm 68, and he interprets it for Christians. Let's talk about Psalm 68. If you're going to understand this argument Paul's making, Jesus has the right to give gifts to the church, you have to understand something about Psalm 68. This is a beautiful psalm. You should read this psalm this week. It's very poetic, and it's recounting how God defeated all of his enemies. And it's kind of like reminiscent of how God brought Israel out of Egypt and defeated Egypt and then defeated all the enemies in the way, brings them to the promised land and brings them to Jerusalem. And in this psalm, it's this grand procession. It's this picture of a grand procession of, it's like God is marching to Jerusalem. You might say ascending, key word, to Jerusalem. And behind him, there's a train of all the people he's defeated. And beyond that, it pictures Psalm 68. It pictures all the tribute that pours in to God as victor over all of his enemies. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 18, as it describes this procession ascending to Jerusalem. Speaking to God, you ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. I think that's like the tribute. Receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Okay, now Paul quotes that verse to say that is a picture of what Jesus does. This is what Paul does. So watch now in Ephesians 4, verse 8. He quotes Psalm 68. Ephesians 4, 8. Therefore, it says, that is Psalm 68, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Notice that Paul's paraphrase here is a little bit different. He's changed it, right? In Psalm 68, it's that God ascended to Jerusalem, there's all the captives behind him, and he's receiving all the tribute. Paul's kind of interpreting that, and he's saying, Jesus is victor over all things. That's a picture of Jesus as victor. He's got all the tribute, and now he's giving out all the gifts. That's why Jesus has the right and ability to give the gifts. So, this is complicated. But Psalm 68, God being victor over all the enemies, coming into Jerusalem, that is a picture of how Jesus conquered all his enemies. Jesus came to earth. He defeated his enemies of Satan and evil spirits. Then he ascended, and he now is rightful owner over all things. He sits in authority over all things. And so Paul quotes Psalm 68 to say that kind of is a picture of how Jesus has the right, as the one sitting on the throne, to give gifts to all people. Now, there's a tricky question in Ephesians 4:8. Sometimes Christians disagree about this. Who are the captives in verse 8? Remember, verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Who are the captives? Some Christians have interpreted this to say, this is saying that when Jesus came, there were people held in captivity to Satan, and Jesus rescued them out of that captivity, and these are the people Jesus rescued. The problem is that Psalm 68 isn't talking about rescuing people who are captive. It's talking about the enemies God defeated. So if Psalm 68 is a picture of what Jesus did, the captives in our verse aren't those that God rescued, but the enemies God defeated. Who are the enemies that Jesus defeated when he came to earth? Who are the enemies that he defeated? Well, Ephesians actually talks a couple of times about the enemies of Jesus. It says it this way, the rulers and authorities. You saw that back in chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. And it talks about how Jesus rose above all the rulers and authorities. That's talking about the evil spirit, Satan. And now he sits in authority over them and they are under his feet. So Jesus, through his ministry on earth, defeated the evil rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces. They are the ones that Jesus is victor over. So since Jesus, through his ministry on the cross, defeats Satan, he's sitting over all things. He has the right and the ability to give gifts to the church. Now, listen to verses 9 and 10. Paul kind of gives a little commentary on the verse he just quoted. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul's saying, logically, if Jesus ascended up to heaven, that means that first he had to descend. Okay, now on to difficult, thorny question number 2 of this text. And I'm sorry, I'm like the seminary nerd, and so I'm loving this. You're just along for the ride. I'm sorry. What does it mean when it says Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth? Well, some Christians interpret that to mean that after Jesus died on the cross, that he descended into hell, into Hades. The Apostles' Creed itself says that he descended into hell. Look, the Apostles' Creed is great, but I think there are some significant problems with interpreting this verse to say that. I don't think that's true, that Jesus descended into hell after he was on the cross. Let me give you a couple of reasons for why I think that's the wrong interpretation. Reason number 1, this text doesn't tell us anything about hell. It just says generally that he descended to the lower regions. Lower regions isn't a specific way of talking about hell. It's just a general way of talking about descending. Seems to me kind of a stretch to insert a doctrine that's not really elsewhere taught about Jesus spending time in hell after he died on the cross. Second reason that I think it's problematic to say that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross. The Gospels don't ever talk about Jesus ascending from hell. When it describes the ascension of Jesus, where's the launch pad? It's not hell, it's earth. That's where the ascension takes place. Another reason is this. Jesus didn't defeat his enemies, the enemies of evil, by descending into hell and then doing something down there. Jesus defeats his enemies by descending to earth and dying on the cross. Another reason, Paul doesn't specifically mention hell or Hades. He says the lower regions. I think if you're in heaven, what are the lower regions? Well, that's earth. That's earth. One last reason. On the cross, do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed? He said, today you will be with me where? Not in hell, but in paradise. So they, okay, this isn't the biggest thing in the world. Christians have disagreed about this. But I think there are some good reasons to believe, like Jesus, when it says Jesus descended, I don't think it's talking about hell. I think it's just saying Jesus became a human. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And he defeated all enemies. He ascended over all. And now where he sits, he has the right to give the church whatever it needs. And that's what he's doing. Just kind of pause there. What a cool picture. Sometimes, you know, as we think about rulers rising to power and falling out of power, it looks like there's a lot of chaos, and in a sense there is, but in another way there's not. Because what's the real power structure? Christ sits over all things. Psalm 2, remember Psalm 2? It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Then it goes down and it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." It's kind of good to just kind of stop and remember, oh yeah, that's the paradigm. That's how it works. Jesus sits over all things. Okay, Jesus, he gives the church what it needs. He gives spiritual gifts to each one. And what else does Jesus give to the church? Verse 11 tells us, Jesus gives leaders. Jesus gives leaders to the church. Listen to verse 11. "And he gave," we're talking about the gifts Jesus gives, "and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." Paul here mentions four different kinds of leaders that Jesus gives to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds/teachers. And I think that last one is actually one thing. Shepherds and teachers, those go together. Let's talk about the first two, apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said that the church, it's kind of like a building that God is building up brick by brick. And what's the foundation of this building? Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. But then in Ephesians 2, it talks about how there the other bricks of the foundation are the apostles and prophets. As a church, we don't believe that there are apostles or prophets anymore, just as we believe there's no more scripture being written. The foundation for the church has been laid. But boy, did we need that foundation. Boy, did we need that foundation. God gave the church the apostles and prophets. Aren't you so glad that God gave the church the Apostle Paul? What a blessing to the church. What a foundation that is for us. Evangelists. Certainly all Christians are to do the work of an evangelist, but some Christians are especially gifted as evangelists. I think sometimes of how my dad came to know Christ. My dad's sitting on a bus in college, and he's on the baseball team, and the guy next to him, another player on the team, is an evangelist. Shares the gospel with my dad. My dad in college believes, comes out of the Catholic Church, and now our family believes in Christ. Aren't you glad that God calls and gives evangelists to the church? Fourth, God gives to the church, this last one, shepherds and teachers. These two go together, the shepherd teachers, you might say. The word for shepherd, that's the word for pastor. That's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. Peter spoke to the elders in 1 Peter 5, and he says, elders, he speaks to the elders of the church. He says, here's your job. Elders, shepherd the flock of God. When we talk about pastors, like there's not an office of pastor. Really, shepherd or pastor is a duty that an elder is to perform. So Peter looks at the elders and he says, elders, your job is to pastor, to shepherd the flock of God. Likewise, there's not an office of teacher in the church. Instead, teaching is a responsibility that's given to the elders. So an elder's in the church, what are they to do? They're to shepherd. They're to teach. So the elders in a church are to be gifted in this way. And this is God's gift to the church. I can think, you know, I'm an elder now, but I grew up under elders. And I can think of times when elders shepherded my family. They shepherded me, and I needed that. Elders taught me and my family. We needed that. So God gives leaders to the church. That's one of the ways that God gives gifts to the church. It's not an exhaustive list. There's also other leaders in the church. There are deacons. But God gives these gifts to Christians. Now, why? Why is this a strategic gift for the church that God gave the church leaders? And beyond that, what is the purpose of the leaders in a church? Let's talk about that, because sometimes that's something that Christians have gotten wrong. Sometimes Christians think about why are there elders in a church, for instance? Well, there's a lot of ministry that needs to be done. People need godly advice. People need to be visited in the hospital. People need a godly example. People need someone to open the Bible and share truth with other Christians. There's a lot of ministry to be done. And so God gave the elders to the church so that they would do the work of ministry. That's partially true, but dangerously incomplete. On one hand, it's right. That's what pastors do. That's what shepherds and teachers do. But this passage tells us something very important. It tells us, why did God give leaders to the church? It's not so that they would do all the ministry. The reason is this. Jesus gives leaders to the church in order that they might equip the saints. Let's read 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to, in other words, what are they supposed to do? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip someone is to prepare them. Soldier going into battle is to be equipped, trained. This summer I got really into D-Day. And so I was watching all these YouTube videos of veterans and telling the stories of how they jumped into D-Day. And those guys were equipped. They were prepared. They spent months training for this stuff. The role of the shepherds and teachers is to equip saints for ministry. Let's talk about that phrase, the work of ministry. Notice the word work. Ministry is work, isn't it? Ministry is all hard work. And if you're a Christian, you are in the ministry. You're raising kids. You're serving here at the church. You're serving the Lord. You're in the ministry. Ministry is hard work, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, it says this. It says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, or your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Ministry is hard work. And all the Awana leaders in the room said, amen. And all the moms and dads said, amen. The work of ministry. Ministry, another way to translate that word is service. Ministry isn't just doing good stuff. Ministry is serving others, but specifically it's serving the Lord. That's what the work of ministry is all about. The work of the ministry, what specifically is the service I'm to do? What specifically is the work? Well, the next phrase, I think, speaks to that in verse 12. The work of ministry is, quote, the building up of the body of Christ. That is your assignment. If you are a Christian, that's the ministry you are to do. You are to build up the body of Christ. Did you know that? What a tall order. What an assignment God has given to us as Christians. We are to build up the body of Christ, to help the body grow. Okay, now in order to understand the next couple of verses, you kind of need to know some things. The next couple of verses describe how the church grows, and matures. And Paul likes to use, he's got a favorite illustration for the church. It's the church is like a human body. The church is like a human body. And here he uses that illustration again. It's like Paul saying, just like a human body grows, it goes from a child to being a mature adult. Just like the human body grows, so it is with the church. Listen to the different ways Paul uses the image of a human body growing to illustrate the growth of the church. Look in the Bible, verse 12, it describes the building up of the body. In verse 13, it mentions mature manhood. Verse 13 again, it talks about the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 describes no longer being children. Verse 15 describes growing up in every way. And verse 16 talks about, it says, makes the body grow. Okay, so to understand the next couple four verses here that's kind of helpful to know this is the running illustration going on. Just as a human body grows, so the church is to grow. Our family, every year, loves to go to Valla's Pumpkin Patch. Anybody ever been to Valla's Pumpkin Patch down in Omaha? Valla's Pumpkin Patch is, yeah, listen, you guys know. Valla's is the place to be. It's worth the drive. You should go. And every year, the kids are eager to go do all the pumpkin patch things, but before they can, we have to make a stop at this sign. And every year, we get our picture. The kids, like it or not, go up to this sign. This is the How Tall This Fall sign. You have the scarecrow and he measures you. And it's great. Every year you get your picture of the kids and one year they're this big. The next year they're this big. The next year they're this big. You kind of measure. You see the kids are growing. Measure them against this sign. Paul talks about how the church grows. He says it's like how a human body grows. And he says there's a way to measure or mark this growth. We are to measure ourselves against the stature of Christ. We're growing up until we attain to the stature of Christ. Look there at verse 15. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a difficult verse to interpret, but I think Paul's just talking about how the church continues growing. And it's kind of like we're marking our growth as it's compared to the full stature of Jesus. It's like Jesus is the sign that we back up against and say, how tall this fall? How much have we grown as Christians? Church leaders are to equip saints. That's what God gave the church, the leaders, to do. They're to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. What's the work of ministry? Well, the work that Christians, saints, are to do is to build up the body of Christ. And how long are we supposed to do that till? Verse 13 tells us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Saints, that's your job. Your job as a Christian is to build up the church, to help others in the church grow and mature until the church reaches Christ-likeness. And the job of the elders is to help you to do that. Let's just pause here a second. I just have to say, I am so thankful for you as a church. I think you as a church are to be commended for doing the work of ministry. For doing the work of ministry. You guys as a church, you're not sitting on the sidelines. You are doing the work of ministry. I brought with me an annual report. And the annual report has something really interesting in the back. This is from 2023. It's got a list of all the church ministry volunteers. And I'm going to read through this a little bit. I'm not going to read the names. I'm just going to read the roles that are mentioned here. We have volunteers in Awana. And in Awana, there's a bunch of subheadings. There's the commander, the secretary, the puggles, the cubbies, the sparks, the truth and training girls, the truth and training boys, the T&D teacher, the sparks store leaders, the games, the nursery, the floaters and subs. We have the college ministry leaders. We have the college ministry care package team. There's the custodians, the deacons, the discipleship group leaders. It keeps going. There's the elders, the finance team, the kids zone leaders, the kingdom kids teachers, the kitchen coordinator, the lawn care team, the library, the meals on wheels, the men's ministry team, the missions team, the nursery team. I'm going to miss some. There's the office administrator, the pastor, security team, sign lettering team. Did you know we had a sign lettering team? The snow removal team, the Sunday school teachers, the AV team, the ushers, the VBS team. And there's a lot of subheadings under the VBS team. There's the women's ministry and all the different women's ministry teams. I probably missed something. What if at LBC the pastors tried to do all of that? Would we be a healthy church or an unhealthy church? There's no way. There's no way. Because that's not how God designed the church. God didn't design the church for the pastors to do all the things, for the elders and deacons to do all the things. It's so that the church would build up the church. And I just got to stop and say, thank you, church. You're to be commended. this is maybe timely to talk about this because this month in particular is where we launch all the things. This is like the starting line for the whole year. And in the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear all the different ways to sign up, all the different ways to volunteer or help or attend different things. And I just want to say, saints, we need you. And your work, your ministry, your work of service matters. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is a beautiful picture of how God grows the church. I just think, like, as a dad with kids in the church, I'm so thankful that you guys are serving the Lord and helping to build up my kids, help my kids mature. What a beautiful picture that is. It matters that the church of Jesus matures. If it doesn't, there are some negative results. That's the next verse, the negative results of failing to mature. If the church never matures, it never stops being a child. The result is that the church is gullible. Listen to verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If the pastors fail to equip the saints to use their gifts for the work of ministry, if the saints fail to use their gifts to build up the church is gullible. It's like children tossed around by every new and heretical doctrine. It's deceived by human cunning. 50 years ago, there wasn't the heresy really of gender identity, at least not to the extent it is today. And the church needs to not be gullible. There are new doctrines, every wind of doctrine. That's a wind of doctrine that's coming along. And the church needs one another to build itself up so that we are not gullible. That's the negative results of not maturing, tossed to and fro, gullible. But what are the positive results of genuine maturity? That's what the next verses are about. What happens when saints do accomplish the work of ministry? Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So staying like a gullible child, the church is to grow up in every way into Him. It's like as we stand next to the how tall this fall sign that is Christ, we are to grow and mature as Christians. That's to say, we're just to be more and more and more Christ-like. We're to be like Him in every way. Do you see that in verse 15? We are to grow up in every way into Him. Now, what is the cause of a Christian or a church growing? What produces growth in the church? Well, certainly the source of all growth is Christ. The first two words from verse 16 are from whom? Let's talk about Christ, who's the head of the church. All growth ultimately comes from Him. But here's the question. What does God use to grow the church? God uses the body to grow the body. Listen to verse 16. From whom the whole body, and then there's this parenthetical statement, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. It goes back to the main thought. From whom the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you catch it? What makes the body grow? The body makes the body grow. The body builds itself up. And this is all from whom? From Christ. But the body makes the body grow. It builds itself up. An amputated arm doesn't do so great growing on its own. You can't grow without the rest of the church. That's how God brings growth to you as a Christian. Any idea that says, I just need my Bible and a good cup of coffee and I can do all the growing I need, that's a wrong idea. You need the church. Any idea that says, I can just read my Bible and attend church once or twice a month, that's good. No, that you need to be in the body. You need to be sharpened by the other iron in the body. This is the way God designed the church. This is how the church grows. It's when Christians do the work of ministry of building each other up, building up the church, that the body grows. By the way, do you know what is the result of each part in the body doing what it's designed to do when it works properly. Verse 16 talks about what happens when each part works properly. It says, the body, it says, it is joined and held together by every joint. And this is kind of Paul's capstone on this whole conversation about unity. When the body grows together, it is unified together. Okay, I'm late. This is a complicated text. There's a lot going on. Here's a takeaway for you. Use the gifts God has given you to help build up the church. And when that happens, that is a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you have given to the church. I thank you for the saints at LBC. They are working hard at the work of ministry. I thank you for them. We pray all